I announced last Sunday, I was preparing a special, a bit of a special lesson for us this morning. It's entitled, A Way Which Is Right and Cannot Be Wrong. Before we get into that, I'm going to ask that you bow with me in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we come to ask that you be with us as we study thy word together. Father, help us to have greater faith and trust in thee and reliance upon thee in all things. Help us depend upon thee for all of life and all the things to sustain life. Be with us now as we study thy word. And we pray, Father, that as we do so, we might all be encouraged and built up, and we might draw closer unto thee and have a better and stronger relationship with you and with one another in the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. It's in Christ's holy name that we do pray. Amen. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we find Jesus praying. He has been praying for his disciples, but he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. All religious people, all people claiming to be Christians, recognize that the Lord here in this passage prayed for his followers, prayed that we might be united into one as he and the Father are one. That's the way he characterized that likeness. That oneness that he wanted, that we all should be one, just like he and the Father are one. And he prayed that, he says, that the world may believe that you sent me. This prayer includes us too. Because he prayed here that they might be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. And he prayed for those, he said, who believe on me through their word. And we believe on him through the word of the apostles. So this prayer includes us. It's a prayer for unity. That all his followers might be united to one, in one. And all the religious world recognizes that that's what the Lord wanted. I don't care what people you might talk to belonging to what church in our world today, in this town or in other towns, all recognize that it was the prayer of the Lord and his desire for us to be united, and that it is wrong for us to be divided into the various religious bodies as we are in the world today. And furthermore, in Romans 16 and verse number 17, the Apostle Paul instructed the Romans to take note of or to mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. So people who cause division, who divide Christians, are to be marked. We are to avoid them. They're engaging in that which is sinful. And this is the thing about which all people recognize. Now it's not my practice to usually call the names of various religious bodies, because sometimes people feel that they're making fun of them or you're putting them down or something, and I do not wish to do that in any way. But this morning I am going to use them, and I want to assure you I do not use them in any derogatory way or any sense at all, but simply that we might understand and that the message might be comprehended as it needs to be, that we might work for this unity that the Lord prayed that there would be in the religious body, in his body. When we look to the world, we see that the world, the public, is confused about salvation and how to be saved because of all the division and disagreement in the religious world. That there is not the unity for which the Lord prayed, but people are divided into various religious bodies, wearing different names and preaching and teaching various doctrines and means of salvation. Now, many people have even given up on organized religion. Many people are holding themselves aloof from any a church due to the confusion. And they just become so confused that they do not know what is right and what's wrong, and many times they drift into a church where that their friends attend, or maybe where relatives attend. But they've done this because they do not have any, perhaps any personal belief or faith on their own, do not hold any personal conviction, because they found it difficult to arrive at what is the truth. Many have also have come to the conclusion that what you believe and practice does not matter, that there are good men and intelligent people in all various religious bodies, and that they oppose one another, and that they cannot understand these things, so they think, well, how can I understand them, and how can I know what the truth is? And so they conclude that we can't know the truth. So again, they don't hold any personal conviction or faith of their own, but just drift along thinking that religious matters and what we believe really doesn't matter. Or others many times become infidels and do not believe. You know, in the Lord's Prayer here prayed that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And that's the reason why that many people today have just turned away from all religious organizations, because they cannot believe that God, one God, could be behind all the various confusion that there is in the world today. It seems to me for Christians to convince the world that God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be one, as he prayed in this passage. We must be one as he and the Father are one. Honest people, it seems to me, look upon the division in the religious world today and they say, how can I know what is right? They become terribly confused. I believe that there is a way, an infallibly safe way, that we all can recognize that is right and safe, and that we can agree upon if we'll be willing to do so. I believe it is important that we follow this safe and sure course. It's a way that I think each and every one of us can know and feel assurance that we are saved and that we're living as the Lord would have us to live. Now, we can't know that by following the majority. Sometimes people think, well, this is what the majority of people believe and practice, so I guess I'm all right. But the Lord said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that we should enter in by the narrow gate, for broad is the way, and broad the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. The majority are going to follow an easy, broad way that leads to destruction, he says, because straight is the gate, he says, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we can't follow the majority. And it's important that we make sure that we are living a way which we know is pleasing to the Lord. I only have one lifetime to live. You only have one lifetime to live. And we've got to get it right. We have to only have that one chance. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We can't make corrections after this life. We can't come back and live it over again. So we want to make sure, it's imperative, that we follow that way, that straight and narrow way that leads to life, a way that is safe and sure, that we can all agree upon. I want to state this proposition to you in the beginning. Let others be right, or let them be wrong. The Church of Christ presents a plan by which all may unite without the compromise of a single principle of faith or duty, and thus do away with the division and dissension which exists among us. I believe that there is a way then that we can all walk upon that is safe and sure, and that will not require people of any particular belief, any faith, to sacrifice or compromise any principle of faith and duty, and that we can unite upon. Our plea, the Church of Christ, is to let us all follow the Word of God, all of the Word of God, and only it. Our motto is that where the Bible speaks, we will speak. And where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. Let us speak simply as the oracles of God. We beg all people to give up human names, creeds, organizations, and teachings, and unite upon the simple New Testament pattern. There is a way which is infallibly safe and sure. That way I encourage and try to invite all people to follow and try to point out that way to all people as I live each day. And I would appeal to all humble and honest souls, and I believe any person who is humble and honest and really wants to know the Lord's way can recognize that this is a safe and a sure way that all people can unite upon. Now the purpose of my lesson here is not necessarily to show or to prove any particular position, but it is to show that there is a way that's infallibly safe that all the religious world can unite upon and follow. Now I want to illustrate this with, I think I've got, ten different things to illustrate this with. We may not go through all of them. Time may not permit. But I want to illustrate this with various things. The first difficulty to be encountered whenever we try to talk to people about religious unity in a safe and sure way is a difficulty first between those who believe and those who do not believe, between the infidel and the Christian. Now, men disagree on whether the Bible contains a revelation from God. And they disagree as to whether the man who does not believe the Bible will be condemned or not. Men of learning with extended knowledge of antiquity, with vast libraries and amount of time for reading, disagree on these things. As to whether the Bible truly is from God and whether we are going to be judged by it and condemned if we do not live by it or not. Now, as I said, the purpose of this discourse is not to show what course to pursue, but to show that there is a course that is infallibly safe on which we can all agree, both sides can agree, to be safe and sure. Now I ask the question then, in what danger is the man who believes the Bible with all his heart and honestly practices it? In any conceivable event, in what danger is he? If it is not from God, if it is not the Word of God, and yet I believe that it is, and I try to practice it and live by it, am I going to be condemned? Am I in some danger of being lost? Certainly not. I am following a safe and sure way. I am just as happy and just as good, and I have just as much peace and joy as anyone. No man can doubt that the one who believes in the Bible, believes in God, and follows it, no man will doubt that that's an infallibly safe and sure way as far as eternal salvation is concerned. And if in the final winding up of human affairs, it turns out that the skeptic is right, the unbeliever is right, and we are not going to be judged by the Bible, and it is not from God, then I am in no danger whatever. I am safe. But if, on the other hand, the skeptic is proven wrong, what about his consequences? Is he safe? If this really is from God, and you do not believe that it is from God, and you do not accept it as being from God or live by it, are you safe? Of course not. In fact, Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He who believes not shall be condemned." Skepticism or unbelief is an awful experiment in that it takes the risk of losing everything without the possibility of gaining anything in this world or in the world to come. There is a safe way. It is to believe and to practice God's word and to live by it, to accept it as from God, and to believe the Bible, to practice its teaching is an infallible, safe way for all people to live. Let's go to the second one. A second difficulty is over the matter of universal salvation. There are some who believe that by the grace of God we are all saved. Every human being. That there is nothing required for us to do, nothing required for us to believe, If we do nothing, we're simply saved by the grace of God. God is love, and He will not cause any person to be lost. Again, great men on both sides of the question disagree. However, both sides agree that all who believe the Bible and obey its teachings are safe. That there's no chance of them being lost in this world or in the world to come. But the man who does not believe the Bible and obey its teachings stands on doubtful ground. What if God requires faith and love and obedience, and you do not believe that He requires those things and you do not practice them? Then you are not on safe ground, are you? You're in danger of being eternally lost. In any conceivable event, those who believe the Bible and obey it are infallibly safe. If it turns out everybody's saved anyway, then they're still going to be saved, aren't they? And so faith, love, and obedience will certainly not cause us to be lost. That's an infallible safe way. A third difficulty which disturbed men is over the question of the doctrine of Calvinism, which simply states that there are certain men and angels that are predestined to be lost and others that are predestined to be saved. In fact, let me read from their statement. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined into everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Now others, including myself, are just as sincere and just as honest in the studying the Scriptures. Excuse me. Deny that this is true. But we believe that our eternal salvation not only depends upon what Jesus has done in dying for our sins, but upon our response to that salvation. And that there are not certain ones marked out to be lost and certain ones marked out to be saved. Here again, I believe that there's an infallible, safe way for us to follow. The Bible clearly teaches, and all will agree, whether one believes that there's certain ones to be lost and certain ones to be saved, whether you believe that or not, all agree, both sides agree, that we should believe in Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. All agree, both sides agree, that it's right for us to repent of our sins. All, both sides of those on this question agree that it's right for us to confess faith in Christ. All agree again, both sides of this question, that it's right for us to be baptized. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Both sides agree it's all right to be baptized, that you might be saved. Both sides of this question agree that it's right to live a godly life until you die. That we must grow faith, that's all right for us to do that. Now, we insist that inasmuch as all these things are commanded in God's Word, it is clearly right for men and women to do them. If we do them, and at last it proves to be true that some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others predestined unto everlasting damnation, our having done these things will not change a thing. They'll not cause us to be lost because we have done them. If, on the other hand, this doctrine proves to be untrue and that God accepts all who believe and trust Him and love Him and obey Him, and only such people, then what about those who failed to do what God's Word says, thinking that it made no difference because certain ones were marked out to be saved and certain ones marked out to be lost anyway? You see, there is an infallible, safe way to simply do what the Lord says here. Well, let's look at a fourth one. There's another question over which people disagree, and that's a reference to the matter of what we speak of as faith only. Some preachers say that justification is by faith only, and others say it's not by faith only. Those who insist that it's by faith only believe that we are all saved before and without obedience to any of the commands of God. That there is nothing that one needs to do in order to be saved, simply to believe. And once a person believes, then he's saved. And there's nothing else required of him. What is the safe course to pursue on this matter? Is there a way in which we can be sure and safe and we can all agree about? Well, since believing on the Lord is commanded, then that's clearly right to believe. All agree on that. Also, we look at the Scriptures and we see that repentance and baptism are commanded in the Scriptures, and so all would agree that it's all right to obey those commands. All agree. No argument about it on both sides of the question. Now, if it should turn out that justification is by faith only, and I've been wrong in teaching people that they need to do commands of the Lord in addition to believing, there should be no disagreement or regret on my part. Because I simply obeyed the commands of the Lord in addition to believing. And surely the fact that my faith is strong enough to lead me to obey the Lord in obedience to His commands will not cause me to be lost. So how can I be lost if I believe and teach that people need to not only believe, but they need to repent and confess faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ and live an obedient life to Him? Then can I possibly be lost? No, there's a safe and a sure way. But on the other hand, should one say that all you have to do is to believe and then you never have to obey another command of the Lord, is that person on safe ground who believes by faith only? Suppose you have believed that and you have never been baptized, you never obeyed any of the other commands of the Lord, are you safe? Can you know that's an infallibly safe and sure way? What if you come to stand before God on the day of judgment and you find out you've been mistaken? No, there's no assurance in that path. But there is an infallibly safe way, and that's to live in obedience to the commands of the Lord. Well, let's look at a fifth difficulty. Matter over which creed that we are to follow. There are many creeds, all of them claiming to be right, all made by learned men. The Methodists would suggest we follow theirs. Baptists would suggest we follow the Baptist manual. Presbyterian would suggest we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you could go on and on with hundreds of denominations. But aside from all these conflicting and clashing creeds, is there one book upon which all parties might unite and find agreement? Well, we know that there is. Not one is going to say there's something wrong with this creed. While a Baptist might find fault with a Methodist creed, he'll not find fault with this. While the Methodist might find fault with a Baptist manual, he'll not find fault with this. We will all follow this, all agree that the Bible contains the Word of God and that the law of the Lord is perfect. But you see, any creed man-made for the church has two wicked assumptions. First, it assumes that the law of God set forth in the Bible is not sufficient. That God's word is a failure and man has to have something in addition. And secondly, it assumes that inerring, weak, fallible men can do a better job than God did. All admit that the Bible is right. Those who follow the Bible honestly and faithfully in faith and practice all agree will be saved. All admit that whenever any creed differs from the Bible, that creed is wrong. So it's infallibly safe to take the Bible and follow it. But now somebody's going to say, but we can't all agree on what the Bible teaches. Now really, that's what this lesson's about. Because we can agree on what it teaches. The problem comes whenever people want to insist on adding or doing things other than what it says. That's what we disagree on. Whenever this pattern is followed, as you can see in points we've already illustrated, which you'll see as we continue on, there is agreement. It's when people want to add some other name, some other teaching, some other doctrine other than what we can all agree upon that the division and disagreement comes. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth of God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God gave us the perfect creed. He didn't make a mistake, and all can agree upon that, so let's follow that creed. It's safe. But the sixth one, sixth difficulty, regards the action of baptism. I know of four accepted actions that I have witnessed in baptizing of people. Some people sprinkle water upon them. Others practice pouring of water upon them. Others practice burying of people in water. And I witnessed in Africa a religious faith over there that they had a church flag and they waved that flag over the head of people and said they were being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is right. Talented, learned men, both sides of the issue disagree. There is a great dispute about the matter. But all admit that there is one of those that is acceptable. One of those four forms is acceptable. Distinguished religious teachers, informers, reformers and critics, Bible commentarians, historians, translators, all have committed in writing the testimony that immersion, a burial in water, was the original practice and that it was valid. That's the way they did it in New Testament time. It is these other practices that have been added years later about which we disagree. See what I was talking about? It's the things that are outside of the Bible, not what the Bible says that cause the disagreement. All agree in reference to baptism that it was a burial immersion in water. So that's a safe and a sure way, isn't it? The safe course is to practice that which was never in doubt and which has never been in dispute among any of the great and good men throughout all the period of time. Now, no matter what might be proved about sprinkling or pouring, immersion stands unquestionably as that which is a safe and sure way, and one's conscience can be at rest and sure and be feel secure in being immersed. But then in regards to baptism, there's another question. That's a difficulty. It arises regarding the purpose of baptism. Again, there are differences. One side takes the position that baptism is simply an outward sign. That one is baptized to show that he is saved, that one is already saved before he's baptized, that you do not need to be baptized. And I've even heard them to make statements that it has nothing to do with one being saved. You don't need to do it. On the other hand, many others believe, and I believe as well, that baptism is command of God. That it is God's means for putting on our Savior. Galatians 3 verse 27 says, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Ananias told Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Not water doesn't wash away sins, that's right. And I'm not saying, and the scriptures do not teach, that baptism is a work to earn salvation. It's never pictured that way in the scriptures. There is not any work that we can do to earn our salvation. But the scriptures picture baptism as the means of our putting on that which can save us, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of being baptized into Him. Is there a safe way? Can there be a way which we are sure cannot be wrong? Well, let's ask the question, is baptism a command of God? All would agree. You see, in all these questions, we find a common ground. All we can agree, that all can agree upon. All would agree. If you believe, then, that it's necessary to, baptism is necessary in order to be saved, but then you come to stand before God at the judgment, find out that it is not, will you be lost because you have obeyed that command of the Lord that we all recognize He has commanded? Surely it's a safe way. You're not going to be lost because you have obeyed that command. But if the judgment one finds it was required to show acceptance of Jesus the Savior, and that was His ordained means of putting on what could save us, if the judgment we find that to be true, and you did not believe that and were not baptized because you believed you were saved before you were baptized, and so you thought you didn't ever need to be baptized and you weren't, are you on safe ground? How can you be? How can you be sure? Then as the matter arises, I'm trying to go through these quickly here, gone through about six of them so far, seven of them. The eighth one, people disagree about what name to wear. Can we unite on a name? A safe name? Again, people from various denominations would probably suggest their names. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran. But then all people of all the other different groups would object to those names, wouldn't they? Let me suggest one name. How about the name the Church of Christ? Well, someone's going to say, but we're all churches of Christ. All right, well, then let's drop the man-made names and let's all wear the name Church of Christ. Is that name all right? It's a way that's safe. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, the churches of Christ salute you. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church. It's His. It belongs to Him. If it belongs to Him and it's His and He built it, then surely it cannot be wrong for us to name, to wear the Lord's name or to wear the name of God, the church of God. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, addressed it as the church of God. Those names we can all agree upon. See, there again is an example. We can agree upon the names found here. It's whenever people take names outside of the scriptures that we come to disagreement and confusion. Can it be wrong for us to wear men's names? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we find the Corinthians were divided. And Paul says that each one of them were saying, I am of Paul, or I of Cephas, or I of Apollos, and others, I of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Why are you wearing this man's name? Who was crucified for us? It was Christ, wasn't it? In whom are we baptized? Into Christ. There is a way in regards to the name that's infallibly safe, the name of Christ. But what about observance of the Lord's Supper? All agree we should observe the Lord's Supper, but there's disagreement over when. Some believe and practice the observation of it at various times, some once a quarter, some once a year, some once in every several years, as I talked about last Sunday about the church that did it every 14 years. Others believe and practice observance of the Lord's Supper on each first day of the week. Is there a safe way, a common ground of which we can all agree? Again, when we turn to the scriptures, Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week when the church came together to break bread. That's the example we have of the early church in the scriptures. In addition to that, all secular history testifies to the fact that about the first 300 to 400 years, that's the way the early church did it upon the first day of the week. All would agree that it's all right to do it upon the first day of the week. Right? You can talk to the people who observe it quarterly or annually or ever so many years, whatever it might be, and all would agree it's safe to do it each first day of the week because that's the pattern here. Nobody's going to say that the church of Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7 did it wrong. The Apostle Paul himself was there. It was recorded by the inspired writer Luke, so nobody's going to say that it's wrong. We all can agree. But let's play the what-if game, as we've been playing all the way through on each one of these. What if you take it every so often, whatever time that you might choose, and then you find that it was best and right and according to God's will, as was recorded by the example we have here, to do it each first day of the week. What if you find out that on the day of judgment? Are you on safe ground? Well, what if, on the other hand, you take each first day of the week after the example found here in the Scriptures, and on the day of judgment, you come stand before the Lord and you find out that it was all right to do it whenever you wanted to. Have you done wrong by doing it each first day of the week? No. You're still on safe ground. Your salvation is still assured. Bear with me in one other. There's disagreement in regards to the use of mechanical music in worship to God. Some believe and practice worship of God with mechanical music to be pleasing to the God. Others argue that we have no authority for using instruments or mechanical music. Only vocal music has been approved in God's word to praise God. Is there a safe common ground about which we all would agree? Again, all agree upon what is written here. You see, it's when things are added outside of what's in here. All historians, 99.9% of all those scholars of the Bible recognize and admit that the New Testament church used only vocal music. Furthermore to that, all historians for several centuries after the New Testament was written testify to the fact that the New Testament church for those several centuries only used vocal music. Further than that, you can add the names of the founders of nearly every major religious denomination in the world today, and every one of those founders did not accept the use of mechanical instrument in worship to God. There is a way that they all agree upon. All agree that the use of the vocal instrument is safe. That's the example found here, so if we follow that example, we are safe. But let's play the what if game. You know, some say it doesn't make any difference. But what if they get to the day on the day of judgment and they find out it did make a difference? That God gave his pattern for a purpose, for a reason, because it was right and best and pleased him. Are they safe? If one has used mechanical instruments of music in worship to God, and on the day of judgment he finds out that God gave this pattern and these instructions for a purpose and that it did make a difference, he cannot know that his salvation is sure and safe because he's been teaching people and instructing people to go contrary to what's written here. But if you do not use mechanical music, and you come to stand before God on the day of judgment and you find out that it was all right, have you sinned and are you lost? No. Otherwise, these people here were lost also because they followed that pattern. You're still safe and you can know that God approves. Now, about many of these things, men will say, it doesn't matter. What you believe about most of these things doesn't matter. You can believe and practice different things. It doesn't matter. That's what people will say. But what if it does? What if God's word has been given to us as a pattern, which it instructs that it has, as a pattern for us to follow? And that God had a plan, he had a purpose. This is an infallibly safe and sure way to follow. It's when men add things contrary to it that cause the division. What if we get to the day of judgment and we say, oh, it doesn't matter, we don't have to do it this way? What if it did matter? And God wants us to follow his instructions. Let us stand today on the gospel, the teachings of the Lord and his apostles, the ground on which the first century Christians stood and that which they defended. If such ground is not safe, then all Christians for about the first 300 years were not safe, for they all practiced this. They then followed the apostles' teaching faithfully, and had the promise of the crown of life. Eternal salvation is not something to gamble with. God's instructions and the pattern given in this book are not something to gamble with. Why would one put his soul in danger? I appeal to all humble and honest seekers of the truth and all who would seek to do God's will, to listen to his way and follow that pattern speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. There is a safe, infallible way where we can have assurance of our eternal salvation. Are you living within that way? Whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along in his chariot in Acts chapter 8, reading a passage from the book of Isaiah, and Philip came and joined himself to the chariot and asked if he understood what he was reading. And scriptures say he began there at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. They came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they stopped the chariot, and both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I ask, of what church was he a member of? The Lord's church. You and I practice that very same thing there. What church will you be a member of? The Lord's church. He believed about Jesus Christ. He made a change in his life. He confessed faith in Christ. He was baptized into Christ. Came up out of that water and went his way rejoicing. The Lord would added him to his church, according to Acts 2 and verse 47. There is a safe, an infallible, safe, sure way. It's found by the following of this pattern right here. If you need to begin this morning to follow that pattern, or if you as a Christian have not been faithful in living for the Lord for this pattern or many other points of this pattern, you can go on and on. And we invite you to come and respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand now and while we sing.